The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 6, where we are working on verses 19 and 20. All right, as Jesus told Peter, if you love me, you need to feed my sheep. This is the requirement for any communicator, is to put the well-being of those under his charge first, and to make certain that they are provided the spiritual nourishment that they need in order to equip them for the work of the ministry. This is accomplished, we believe, by a systematic approach to the Word of God, by which we consistently move through it, line by line, verse by verse, principle by principle, until we have an overall understanding of God's plan, and of course the beauty of all of this is in the details. So therefore, we are here to consider these very details and to see what God has for us this evening. It is time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, recognizing that everybody has a functional and active sin nature, and that we all stumble in many ways, and so now is the time to deal with that through the grace method of rebound. Just as salvation was provided through the principle of grace, so spirituality is provided in the same fashion. So anything else you need to do beyond all that, now would be the time to prepare yourself appropriately. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church, for the body of believers that you have assembled here who desire to know your plan and to execute it in time, recognizing that these are the people that we will spend eternity with, and ultimately, if we all achieve and complete our course, then we will share in the great glory that you have for those that diligently seek you. We thank you for all that you provide, from the completed canon of the Scripture to the function of the local church, the pastor-teacher, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and all the things that go into us understanding your plan so that we can seek to orient to you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the dealt with in the form of a flashback, but it's sandwiched inside the story about the disciples on their first tour of duty in Galilee and then the return, dealing with the final disposition of John the Baptist. As we were told earlier in Mark, he was put in prison, but that was the last we heard of it for some time. And from the chronology that we can put together, it would appear that he was there for the better part of a year. And it was during this time that the events the arrest occurred again in verse 17, which is a parallel with what we would see in the early part of John that says after John the Baptist had been arrested. That would have occurred essentially right here. And we see that Herod, of course, had an agenda against John, that John was proclaiming loudly and apparently regularly as a part of his ministry, that the marriage of Herod and Herodias was no good, that God did not sanction it, and that it appears that John was insisting that the union be dissolved. There's no indication that he told them to return to their former spouses, which would have been a violation of the Mosaic law as well. But it does not appear, as we pointed out last night, that the issue was, quote, technically incest, because as you can see in that tree of the Herods, that she had already married a step-uncle in the first place. And Herod was just another step-uncle. And so if the first marriage was not deemed to be valid on that basis, then the second marriage, that wasn't the issue either. The issue was that this was viewed as his brother. Although he was a stepbrother, this fell under the purview of the Mosaic law, which forbade the marriage of a woman to her husband's brother. And so, because of all of this, John is very public about this, apparently. Herod, it doesn't appear, I mean, there's no indication that Herod ever went out to hear John. So all of this just got back to him, and then he sent a deputation out to arrest John and bring him in, and had bound him in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. And again, they're very consistent. All the authors are consistent in this. They never call Herodias Herod's wife. It's always the wife of his brother Philip, which is a very distinct way of saying that the marriage was not recognized by God. And so, and again, we're not dealing in terms of these people with any situations of positive volition or abuse or doctrine or any of these other factors. We are simply here dealing with unbelievers. And so, one of the things we do see that to me stands out very clearly here, if the standards are this high for unbelievers, how high should they be for believers? That God is not going to likely adopt a lower standard for his family than he has for those who are negative. And it was during this time, of course, that the events unfold in verses 19 and 20. We have a number of imperfect tenses through here. These verbs indicating that the situation was going on for some time, that it was not isolated. Herodias had a grudge against him being John, of course. The imperfect of an echo, the loose sense of this, or the modern sense of it, is like similar to our phrase, she had it in for him. And that verb literally means to have in, is the idea of it. So it means that she harbored ill will, she had a grudge toward John, and wanted to put him to death. Now we know that there are two of them. We know that Herod wanted to put him to death, but wouldn't do it because he feared the people. Herodias wanted to put him to death and could not do so, was not able to do so. And apparently the only one who stopped her was Herod. So what Herodias had to do, if she was going to get her way, was to figure a way around Herod. And so she bided her time and waited and kept her eyes and ears open. And as we're going to see, one glorious day for her, the opportunity presented itself. And she snapped too, and she was on it quicker than you could say Bible doctrine. She was all over it. And as we're going to see, her plot was successful. But as we pointed out last night, that these people who might seem, from the scriptural standpoint, to have gotten away with this, because as we close the story here and as we move on through the rest of the gospel, even up to the death and resurrection of Christ, we hear of nothing of any consequence happening to these people because of their actions. Now, since John was arrested probably in 30 A.D., it would appear that he'd been, condemning this marriage for some time before that. So, presuming this started in 28 or 29, we're not told. We don't believe he began his public ministry till around 29, but there's no guarantee that he couldn't have been condemning the marriage before that. But we're not really told. So, say this begins in 29 A.D., the axe doesn't really fully fall until about 39 A.D. But within 10 years, these people suffer essentially the loss of everything and come under a great deal of discipline and judgment, and they thought they got away with it, I think. I think Herodias did. Herod's conscience clearly bothers him throughout all of this. That's something that's intriguing to observe, is that even though he does have a conscience and it does bother him, he never did anything about it. He never made any adjustments. So a person can have a guilty conscience and never make the proper adjustment and deal with it. And the proper adjustment is to confess it, forsake it, and move on. But Herod and Herodias were not going to do this. So the explanation here, the explanatory as to why she could not do it, is introduced in verse 20, and it's related to Herod. For Herod was constantly afraid, imperfect passive indicative, John struck fear into him at some level. And the fear comes from the knowledge that Herod has. What he believes is what causes him to be afraid. And he believes that John is a righteous and a holy man. And righteous means, again, the idea of righteousness is that which was in accord with right. And what is in accord with right has to be determined by what God says is right, not what people say. And so John, obviously, as far as Herod believed, was obeying God's plan. And so he didn't kill him for that purpose. And holy. But as we're going to see, the term righteous here may have gone beyond more than just in that day, culturally beyond just being right, into the type of man he was, you know, personally. That he was an upright man. That he was a man's man. That he had integrity. And Herod could see this. Not that it ever did anything for him. This is a perfect example of, you could set a great example all your life. Let's say John did. John had an STA just like all the rest of us, so he sinned. He had to deal with the same sins, whatever they were. His were more likely of the mental attitude kind, possibly verbal. I mean, he's living out there alone. It's not like he's going to be able to get into a lot of trouble overtly. But John had to deal with all of these, and he demonstrated over and over again that he was upright, that he was a man of his word, and that he meant what he said, and that he did right. And even though he failed, his overall standard was one that was very high. But guess what? Doesn't make any difference. You can set a perfect standard. Jesus did. Jesus set an absolutely perfect standard before these people, and they all still rejected him, or largely they rejected him. And so the same thing is true of John, and again, we are called to set a high standard and to maintain a positive witness, but we also have to recognize there's no guarantee that people are going to get it. We still are called to do it. We still have the obligation, but don't be so shocked if people don't see your witness or don't appreciate it or don't acknowledge it even, because apparently the same thing happened to John. And again, and as many of these principles, as we see, have been repeated over and over again throughout history. So Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. And he kept him safe. He preserved him from danger. So there's got to be an unhappy woman in this house, living together with a woman who can't get her way. And day after day, and week after week, and month after month, and she doesn't let it go. And Herod has to withstand this. So she's probably working on him as this goes on. And this is why, coming up here, not immediately, but at the end of this, why I determined to do the doctrine of Sarah's daughters, because Herodias was really one. No, she was the worst negative example I've ever seen in my life. And I thought to myself, well, this is a good place to review that then, of what we ought to be in light of what she is. And so he kept him safe from harm. And although he had heard him many times, the only change I've made here in the actual translation, in the New American Standard, it says when he heard him. They treat this participle as though it's temporal. And it could be. I mean, obviously, when you get into classification of participles, some of it gets into the feel of the context. And to me, here it has much more of a concessive feel. That although he heard it many times, he in spite of the fact that he heard it many times and he listened to him, he remained very perplexed, rather than temporally that he did hear him. That there seemed to be a much more concessive force to this. So in spite of the fact that he heard him many times, he remained very perplexed. And this word means to be confused, to be in doubt, to not know what to do. But he used to enjoy listening to him. And all throughout here, there's no present tense verbs. These are all imperfects. So all of this is stretched out over this period of time that John's, all these imperfects refer to this time where John's in prison. Although Herodias' grudge may have, of course, popped up before that. I mean, it may have started the first time she got wind of his teaching. But certainly it had continued to be a grudge that she held. So as we have pointed out here, we recognize that these people, this ill-advised marriage, created a lot of suffering and misery for people. And it wasn't just Herod and Herodias, although it did ultimately result in suffering and misery for them as well. And so, but a lot of people, many people ended up dying over this. John the Baptist being the first one. But there was this broke out into open war because of the political slight. And probably the personal slight. I mean, I suppose if I was a king and I gave you my daughter in a form of a political alliance and you went around behind her back and we're going to divorce her and whatever else. I mean, it wasn't, knowing the Herods, it was not out of the question that Herod would have killed her. I mean, because his Herod Augustus had killed a number of his wives and even his own kids. So these people are not above any of this. So Rita's daughter fled the scene once she got wind of all of this. And eventually, in about 36 A.D., war broke out. Late 35, early 36 A.D. And Herod had to appeal to Rome, and he had a relationship of type. I mean, wasn't probably real close, but he seems to have an in with Tiberius. And so this works out well for him, or so he thinks, because it was Tiberius that allowed him to break this treaty in the first place. So he has to appeal to Rome for help. Tiberius sends help. But in the midst of all of this, Tiberius dies. And essentially the way Rome was at that time, when a Caesar died or something happened, there was a change of power, people kind of stopped in their tracks and waited to see how it was going to shake out, to see what the new regime was going to be, how it was going to be run, who was going to be in power, and all of that. Well, Little Boots ascends the throne, Caligula. And he is not a good guy. But and the problem for Herod is that Caligula is friends, has a better relationship with Herodias' brother Agrippa. And you see on that chart there with the family, Herod had good relations, if we pick up here with point 11, with Tiberius. And of course, we know that Herod, in fact, named the city of Tiberius there on the Sea of Galilee. He named that city Tiberius. And ultimately, at times, the Sea of Galilee, because of this, became known as the Sea of Tiberius. You'll see it. You'll see the Sea of Galilee referred to in three ways. The Hebrew term is Kinnereth, spelled in a number of ways, but generally this way. And then you have Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, because that's the region that is in. And then you have, it's also called the Sea of Tiberias. And so, Tiberius is, you know, Herod's okay with him. But then when Philip died, as we're going to see, Herod kind of presumed in verse 12 that he was going to get the territories that Philip ruled over. Now this is Philip, Herod Philip II. This is the one, the tetrarch, not the Philip that the Herod Philip I that Herodias had divorced. And so 13, however, Tiberius died in 37 A.D. and Caligula ascended the throne, and he had a loyal supporter in the person of Herod Agrippa I, who's the brother of Herodias, who was made ruler of Philip's territory. And in about 38 A.D., Agrippa arrived in Israel and took control of his kingdom. And Caligula had also bestowed the title of king on him as well, which you know had to grate against Herod. Because although we pointed out in Mark and in Matthew, they alternate between the title king and tetrarch. The reality is that he was a tetrarch, but he aspired to be a king. And the popular usage for the people was they sort of called him king because he was the ruler of their particular area. Although from Rome's standpoint, he was, again, not much more than a governor. So he took control, and in 39, Antipas attempted to steal the title from Agrippa, but Caligula intervened. So Herod goes to Rome in about 39 A.D. and either requesting or demanding the title of king and also the territory. And apparently this was done at the urging of Herodias. So Agrippa, however, had his own little plots and schemes. Well, this family's just great. I mean, you got to love these people. They are so despicable. There is nothing beneath them, it doesn't seem. The political intrigues, up to and including murder, betrayal, adultery, divorce, all these things. I mean, this family was just consumed with this. And so he goes to Caligula and sort of intimates that Agrippa is going to, that Herod is seeking to rebel against Caligula. Now, it was true that Herod had been amassing supplies for his army and amassing an army because he was at war with Nabatea still. That was a continual problem for him. And but Agrippa painted this to Caligula in such a way that it made it look like Herod was rebelling against him. And so Caligula believed his friends, surprise, surprise. And you see this, people take their, oh, it's my friend, he wouldn't lie to me. Well, I found out over the years, your friends will lie to you. To quote Dr. House, everybody lies. Everybody has lied at some point. And your friends will lie to you. And that's just the way it goes. You just have to learn to try to be discerning and see through that. But these people are not discerning, so we're not going to give them that benefit. And he's not going to see through it. But he banished Herod the Gaul, and then he spared Herodias, apparently, the same fate. But out of his respect for Herod Agrippa, because that was her brother. So, nevertheless, Herodias chose to accept the fate of her husband, apparently went to Gaul, and lived out the last days in exile with her illicit husband. And 19, this is a good object lesson in the fact that those that seek to circumvent God's will may prosper momentarily, but will only find discipline and misery in the long run. As a positive believer, you better learn that you might just as well not attempt to cut corners spiritually, because it just does not suit you in the long run to do so. And you might get momentarily by with it, but even if you get by with it all your life, what are you going to lose out on at the bema seat? Because God knows and you know. And one of the beautiful things in life about not cutting corners is that you have the clear conscience. And that is what we are to strive for, is the good conscience. The conscience that knows God's will, and in spite of our failures, attempts to at least do it. And we may fall short, and we may fall on our faces sometimes, way short. But we know it, and we still know what's right, and we still seek to try to do the right thing, even if we don't always succeed. Because when things do begin to unravel, or the testing comes, you can at least have with a clear conscience the knowledge that God's behind you, and that God backs you up. So this is what they get. Ultimately, they lose everything because of this one bad decision in a marriage. So how important in this? To me, one of the things that stands out here is this issue of divorce and remarriage. How important is it if you get into this condition to do these things right? I mean, to do them absolutely right. Because if you don't, you can go down the Herod pathway. I mean, hopefully you won't kill me or anything, but kill Chet first and see if you like it. Don't kill anybody. That's the whole point. So that's the critical thing here that really stands out to me, is how much misery and suffering came out of this. And the fact that John wasn't going to back off on it. Well, 20, as we will observe, Herod Antipas was somewhat double-minded. I say somewhat, he's extremely double-minded when it came to John the Baptist. He seemed to recognize that John was a prophet and did not want to act against him, but could not allow John to create political unrest in his domain. That was his fear, of course, is that John would become a rabble-rouser and excite the people to rebel against him. Although, as we have pointed out, John, for all his claims, whatever, against Herod, it doesn't appear that any of them were ever political or a demand for him to leave office or calling for his head or anything else. It just appears that he told him, you've got to break off this relationship. That appears to be the only issue. So 21, although it is evident that Herod had become angry with John, it is also evident that Herod lacked the will to remove or kill him, lest he lose the loyalty of his subjects. And 22, part of his fear may have been based on the recognition that it was God's spokesman, that John was God's spokesman, which explains the superstition mentioned again in verse 16. And as we have pointed out, the superstition, these thoughts that these people had about John are just superstitious. They're not well thought out. They're not theologically sound. If you ask them about how the mechanics of this would have worked, they probably couldn't have told you. Well, you think Jesus is John raised from the dead? Well, Jesus has been alive almost as long as John has. I mean, do you not know that? And so exactly how this shift in souls, as they would have thought about it, I guess, would have occurred is, well, it's not explained. So 23, however, while Herod Antipas may have been torn about John the Baptist, his new wife Herodias was not. She was completely of the opinion that John the Baptist needed to die. And that never changed. She never lightened up one bit on this all the time. That was always the way it was. 24, verse 19 makes it plain that John's actions had aroused the wrath of Herodias, and she was not content to allow him to continue to live. 25, the public rebukes of her behavior and Herod's caused her to hate John the Baptist. And she never got to the point where she would consider the fact that he was right and that she stood condemned. And essentially, this is what happens when you come down on the side of righteousness and somebody is not on that same side. And essentially, they've got to either orient to what's right or they're going to remain in a condition of being condemned. For whatever thing they're involved in, not totally condemned, obviously, for believers. You still remain a believer and all that. But you have to look at all this and say, well, what if John's right? And apparently she never considered that. But there are people like that. They don't want to stop and take stock of their life and say, you know what? These rebukes are correct. They're right on. I need them. They're doing me good because I'm in error here. But again, the arrogance of people often does not allow them to consider the fact that, you know, you're in the wrong. So that's the nature of the beast. 26, Mark uses the verb in echo, which is a compound that means literally to have in, and it is used of the active voice to denote the state of hostile feelings, state of having hostile feelings toward another person. Well, we all have had hostile feelings toward a person. I mean, that we all understand what that is. Now, to allow those to, it's one thing to have that happen. This person irritates you. And you have a certain amount of hostility exists, okay? It's one thing to deal with that and to recognize it's wrong and move on. It's quite another to let it fester. It's quite another under the root of bitterness principle to let it continue to grow and grow until it finally bears its nefarious fruit. And that's why we're exhorted as believers, do not allow a root of bitterness to spring up. The root is because it's unseen. Hostility, of course, is mental attitude. But the springing up deals with it going overt. But people who do not or will not consider that they may be wrong are going to pretty much sustain these feelings of hostility towards someone telling them they are. So 27, it then has the idea of the type of hatred and animosity that causes one to hold a grudge against another. The English colloquialism of having it in for someone pretty well expresses the meaning of the verb. And 28, while it is evident that Herod wanted John dead and did not act upon this, it is evident also that Herodias nursed a grudge against John the Baptist and waited for her chance to move against him. And in that regard, the instability of Herod actually prevented Herodias from acting on her resentment. God used the circumstances to protect John and to frustrate her evil at the same time. So Herod, in one sense, his double-mindedness kind of keeps John alive for the period that he remains alive there in prison. And absent this very critical event, this strategic day we're going to see coming up in verse 21, a strategic day came. Strategic for who? Herodias, not for Herod. Herodias is still the subject of all of this. It's the day when she finally sees, I've got my chance now. And this is, it is a pretty perverse little story, I'll give you that. But it is the types of things that go on out there, and have gone on in history. So 30, Herod, on the other hand, had no legitimate accusations to level against John, since he had been instructed in the Mosaic law. Herod recognized that John was speaking the truth and that he stood condemned. But 31, even though Herod seems to have known he was wrong for his treatment of John the Baptist, and I think this is largely, you know, the basis for his guilt, his excessive guilt after his murder, he never did the right thing and released him. So, again, guilt is designed to get you to act on something and deal with it. And that's what it's for. Again, guilt is to the spiritual realm what pain is to the physical realm. And then, of course, once you deal with it and do the right thing, well, Herod never had to feel guilty for the rest of his life if he had just done the right thing. But as it was, I suspect Herod knew, up to the day of his death, that he knew deep down that all of these things that come upon him because of this activity, this deal with Herodias. And I don't think he could get around thinking that. But again, we know that he had a lot of guilt already. So, 32, had he done so, he would have essentially been acknowledging that John was correct about his marriage. Additionally, Herodias would have been furious with him. I mean, of course, if it's Herodias, for her, it was going to be a public humiliation. She would, who knows if she would have gone back to Philip. We don't really know what she would have done. She would have been removed from her position as the wife of a tetrarch and would have gone out, whatever, to fend upon her own, back to Rome. Who knows what she would have done? But as we know, hell has no fury. And so 33, this is another example of a woman dominating her weaker husband, advancing her own agenda, and eventually bringing the family to spiritual ruin. And this is, again, one of the things that I've seen, probably, I would say, the most dangerous and deadly thing that I've seen in churches since the day I became a believer. And that is dominant women and passive males. And the dominant women, passive male relationship never works out. Oh, it may work out. I mean, in other words, they may be able to sustain it and maintain it. But it's not healthy. It's not the biblical model. And God doesn't bless it. And I see it repeated. I see it's generational, you get into these matriarchal families where the woman runs the show, and then her daughter grows up thinking she's supposed to run the show because she's never seen anything except that wimp that won't stand up to mom. And she and kids know about this. Kids can figure this out. They're not stupid. And so they recognize, you know, and then they just repeat this same cycle over and over again. But we see this promised in the scriptures, the futile way of life that we inherited from our forefathers. I mean, not all of us came from that type of situation, obviously. If you came from a family where the man was the man and the woman was the woman and everybody understood, you know, gender roles and what they were supposed to be doing, you probably have, in some ways, a lot more on the ball than the people that come from these other type of families. Because these other type of families don't work in the long run. Because men were never meant to be dominated by women, and women were never meant to be in the position of the role of leadership in the household. That just has not been God's plan. It is a perversion of God's plan. And in that regard, it is destined ultimately to fail. It'll never work long term. Again, they may be able to sustain it. Herod and Herodias did. But look at how it was sustained. Look at what these people end up in, the misery and the various things that happen. So, 34, Herodias hated John the Baptist for his obvious stand for righteousness. And as time passed, her fury only mounted, as well as her desire for revenge. And at this level, frankly, to be honest with you, John's not done anything wrong to her. Not that she sees it that way, but John's never done anything wrong to her. He's only speaking the truth. And, of course, she doesn't want to hear it. So 35, while we were never informed about how she went about it, it seems evident that Herod knew that John the Baptist was in danger from Herodias. And in verse 20, we are told that he protected and defended John in such a way as to keep him safe. But the more important point there in verse 20 is actually the use of the explanatory conjunction gar. She could not do so from the last verse, for Herod was feared John and kept him safe. So that explains why she couldn't do it. So now is her frustration also mounting with Herod? I got to believe it is. I got to believe that day after day as she lives in this situation where he's frustrating her and she can't, it's only going to get worse. And of course, you know, they went to bed every night and had a healthy sex life. I doubt it. Frankly, that marriage doesn't work that way. You're not at each other's throats all day, every day, and then have a nice, healthy sex life at night. It doesn't work that way at all. And it's not supposed to work that way either, for that matter. So, and of course, then that's one of the, you know, obviously, and it would not shock me at all to think that Herodias used sex as a weapon. You know, both men and women can do this, but in this case, I would suspect it was her. So this is one way women have of getting their way and making the husband pay for his sins, i.e. sins, meaning not doing what I want you to. And that's obviously very unhealthy and very unsafe and very unscriptural. And then she does this for a year or so. Herod goes out and has an affair. It shocks everybody. And guess who's at fault? Herod, of course, right? No. No, they're both at fault. But the reality is oftentimes you don't see the scene, you know, what's going on behind the scenes that leads up to this. So that is why, particularly in terms of domestic disputes, just stay out of them as much as you can. Just don't even bother. It always ends up as a he said, she said deal, and you'll never. I was told that at the beginning of my ministry, even before, just about the time I got ordained as a Baptist. This guy said, "Don't get involved in this counseling stuff." He said, "I know that's the big rage right now." And in the late 70s, it was mid to late 70s. That was kind of the big deal then. It was starting in the early 80s. It was the beginning, the whole Christian counseling deal, and this is going to solve all of our problems. And he said, "I will just warn you now." He said, "I've been around long enough to know this doesn't work. So you're not going, these people have to work out their individual marriages on their own. So as much as you can, just stay out of them and let them do it. And if they wreck it, they wreck it. You just have to have a certain amount of, well, I can't do anything about it, mentality. You want to help, obviously, you pray for them. But if they're insistent on self-destruction, you can't stop them. I mean, we know that. So the pattern we observe here in point 36 in Mark indicates that John the Baptist had been unfairly accused, unjustly imprisoned, and finally executed by unrighteous political authorities. In 37, this not only sets the stage for what we will see in the life of Christ, it is designed to provide comfort and encouragement for believers that were or shortly would experience the same type of treatment at the hands of Roman rulers. And essentially, Herod is, although he's in Israel, he's essentially a Roman ruler, as is Pilate. So for the believers living in Rome who would have gotten this letter from Mark, this gospel, and read it first most likely, they would have been able to relate to this. And this was designed to help them. It's part of his reason in writing. So 38, believers must be made aware of the fact that authorities may treat them unfairly. And this falls under the principle of undeserved suffering. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 16. Again, 1 Peter is essentially in some ways the companion book to Mark in that they're written about the same time. They both reflect Peter's viewpoint. And they're written against the backdrop of at least verbal persecutions that were beginning to break out in the Roman Empire against believers, against Christians specifically. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 16. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Now, the sufferings of Christ in this case is undeserved suffering at the hands of authorities. There are various aspects to the sufferings of Christ, like being betrayed by a close friend. That was part of his suffering. Living as a positive believer in a negative world, all of us experience that to some extent. And other factors, we're not talking about the sufferings related to bearing sins or any of that or providing salvation. We don't share in any of that. But we do have a certain amount of suffering that can come upon us. And here by political authorities, so that you keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice. Again, the subjunctive mood here, you may rejoice, depends upon whether or not you orient to undeserved suffering. There's two responses to undeserved suffering. The right one and the wrong one. The right one, unfortunately, while it's not popular, is to accept it, keep your mouth shut, and move on. And just bear it. Bear up under it. The wrong one is to rebel, to try to take up for yourself, to try to do whatever. Inappropriate ways of trying to alleviate your suffering. Running from it, that doesn't alleviate suffering. And by the way, wherever you run, whatever you do, God's going to be there waiting for you when you get there. You're not going to outrun God. And so there's just going to be a new set of sufferings there to wait for you that you'll have to orient to as well. So that doesn't solve the problem of undeserved suffering. But to the degree, as he says, that you share these things, you're going to rejoice in the future with that much glory if you handle it right. And if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Doesn't feel like it at the time, though. To be persecuted because of doctrine, to have the maladjusted come after you, it doesn't feel like it's fun or that you're blessed in the middle of that. But Peter says, yeah, you actually are blessed. Number one, this points out that you're God's child and you're oriented at that level. May not be oriented in every point, but you are at that level. If you are reviled, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer, thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. And so here he links murderers, thieves, criminals, and busybodies all as one group. Now, obviously, there's a lot of leeway in there. But what he is saying is that make sure that your suffering that comes upon you does not come upon you because it's deserved, that you brought it upon yourself. Now, we all do that. We call that self-induced misery. And all believers have had it. We get into situations and we make ourselves miserable. And that's our fault. And that's not undeserved suffering. When you're miserable, well, then how are you going to deal with it? The correct answer is to get it right with God and move on and deal with the issues. And then move on. That's all you can do. Then put the past behind you, rebound, deal with the issue, and move on. That's all you can do. So, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, i.e. you're suffering because of your stand in the plan of God, you're suffering on behalf of your application, as imperfect as it may be, that you're, to as best of your ability, you're trying to do the right thing, and people come after you, well, then you're just going to have to bear up under that. And as we know, there's a place for just absorbing it and moving on, which is typically the response when it's undeserved. Now, there does come a point, and there are very few points, but there are times in the angelic conflict when you actually will be allowed to defend yourself. But we see Paul do this, say, in the book of 2 Corinthians. We call it sanctified boasting. Paul doesn't want to do it, but he points out, you know, hey, I've done right here. These false apostles, these teachers that you're listening to that are estranging you from your right apostle, I haven't done any of that. I don't go around behind your back and do these kinds of things that they're doing. And so Paul, finds, you know, 2 Corinthians is largely a defense of his ministry. In some ways. So, as he says here, if anyone suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. Now, if it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and Peter says it is, that this is where it's going to start. And so to my thinking, as we approach the rapture, and as we close in on the final days of this dispensation, and the judgments are going to be leveled, as we know, largely against humanity, against the negative. Does the church really believe it's going to escape? Now, we're not here for that hour of wrath, which is about to try the whole earth. But God obviously, and I think he's been doing it for a while, is shaking out the suckers, as I call it. The people that are hangers-on, if you're not ultimately positive and you're not ultimately willing to pay the price to do this right, and this requires, you know, your complete obvious fidelity to God and his plan, then God's going to put your feet to the fire and you'll find out. And everybody's going to be tested in this. Nobody's going to get away from it. Everybody's going to go through their share of suffering. And it's hardly ever fun. But this also this separates the men from the boys, as it were. And we'll find out at the end who's still standing. And the jury's out on all of us. It's out on me, it's out on you, it's out on all of us. So don't think that I think, oh, well, I've got it made. I don't. I don't think that for a minute. I could end up running till the last minute and then become a spiritual idiot just like a million other people have. And that's not lost on me. And that fear is a great motivator in my thinking. Because I don't want to do that. I don't want to. God, can you imagine running up right until, and then about a week before the rapture, you decide to throw in the towel? You are that close to the finish line and you quit? Well, obviously, it's a frightening thought to me. So let him glorify God, but the judgment begins now. And if it begins with us first, and it does, then what's going to be the outcome for those that don't obey? As bad as we are and as much discipline as we might get, what's it going to be like for those people? Well, that's going to be horrible. Point 39 here. Mark uses now the term oner, a man, to refer to John when he calls him here a righteous and a holy man. And he uses what we would call a Hebraism. It's set up as the Hebrew would be, the noun first and then the adjective following. A man, a righteous and holy one. Which is not only designed to differentiate John from a boy or a woman. I mean, that's one of the ways oner is used, is to make distinctions between, you know, like younger boys, like Paideon or Paiderion, or younger girls, Kosarion, we saw that one recently, like that girl that's 12 there that got healed there, Jairus' daughter. But it's also used, it has the nuance of a real man as opposed to common people. And 40, not only did Herod recognize that John was innocent of any real crimes against him or the state, he recognized that John exhibited the characteristics of a genuinely good man. And I think at a certain level, now this is going to sound weird because Herod's so double-minded, but I think there was a part of Herod that admired John because he knew deep down that John was what he was supposed to be in that sense. And I think probably deep down Herod knew he wasn't. Again, how this all plays out in his life, none of it, you know, any good things he does to or for or toward John, he ultimately never continues with. And so it's all lost in the end. But I think there was a part of Herod that really admired John because he knew what John was. 41, the first two adjectives, the two adjectives used to describe John the Baptist are dikaios and hagios, translated as righteous and holy. 42, the first adjective relates to that which is in accord with standards of right. It denotes that which is righteous, just, fair, and equitable. And 43, in the Greco-Roman tradition, a righteous person was one that upheld the customs and norms of behavior, especially including public service, which made for a well-ordered and civilized society. And 44, Herod makes note of the fact that the fear of God and the appropriate treatment of one's fellow man marked the dikaios person, the righteous person, while Demosthenes states that the righteous citizen gives priority to the interests of the state. Well, in a sense, John truly exhibits this. I mean, he's running the risk, obviously, of incurring the wrath of Herod and his illicit wife, but he really has the best interest of everybody at heart, and he manifests that. John wasn't, he didn't, again, advocate insurrection or rebellion or any of this stuff. He just told him, break it off, that this is no good, now stop it. Which, you know, wasn't popular, but he did it. 45, the second adjective, hagios, was originally a cultic concept that related to the quality possessed by things or people that made them acceptable to a divinity. 46, it denotes one that is holy, consecrated to God, or set apart for God's service, which was quite clearly true in the case of John the Baptist. I mean, he literally was separated from culture out there in the wilderness all by himself, doing his deal for God, essentially. So, I mean, he really truly was separated in that sense. So 47, therefore, while Herod had the proper mental attitude about John the Baptist, as seen in the use of the verb phobeo, fear, he did not ever make the appropriate choice and adjust to John's message. And my guess is if he wouldn't adjust to the smaller thing, i.e. marriage, he's probably not going to adjust to the larger thing, salvation, which is a much more critical issue in that sense. So 48, instead, he silenced him in prison, where John would not have an audience for his accusations against these two adulterers. And 49, although not mentioned here, it appears that Herod allowed John the Baptist to meet regularly with his disciples. Again, I think this is a part of his sort of double-mindedness when it comes to John. You'll see him do a nice thing or think the right thing, and then you'll turn around and see him do something really horrible. He doesn't stand up to Herodias ever, which that's horrible. Here we see it's just mentioned. While imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples. Well, it appears that from time to time, we're not told how often or, you know, how regularly it was, that Herod would allow John's people access to him. I mean, they had to go visit him in prison. They wasn't, you know, letting John out or anything. But they would come and visit him, and John would, and it was during, apparently, one of these interchanges where John is having his crisis moment, his moment of doubt, his crisis of faith. And he asks, because, again, if you're in prison and you haven't done anything wrong and you're there for a year, and, again, typically, as you know, hopefully by now, from ancient history, that once you went to prison, it's not like our prison that you look forward someday to getting out. You weren't sentenced for a term, generally. Generally, if you went to prison, you died. That was your next step. It wasn't just, you know, a holding tank for indefinitely. Now, the weird thing is, it looks like, as far as I could tell, that that's what Herod was going to do. He was just going to hold him there indefinitely. But something, again, as we're going to see, a strategic day comes that precipitates all this and brings it to a head. And then it has to be dealt with. And then we'll find out that Herod really is a spineless, well, words fail me here. Well, they don't fail me, I just can't use them. So Herod is a spineless when it comes down to it, finally. We're going to see. He's gutless. He won't stand up to this woman. He's more worried about his pride and his reputation and the way people view him than he is about doing what's right, ever. So 50, what is clear in verse 20 also is that Herod would regularly call John from prison and engage him in conversation. However, the reader is not told what his exact purpose was or the content of their talks. There's an extra comma in there. It should just be a semicolon, but we can correct that. That's the least of my problems. 51, there is a textual issue involving the word apareo, the verb there, to be confused, to be at a loss, to be uncertain or perplexed, which is written as the verb poieo, which means to do, in some manuscripts. And 52, even though the second reading has a broad range of manuscript support, Metzger and others that deal with textual issues prefer the first reading for several good reasons. And so just, and I don't have any reason to argue with them on this one, so I just went, apareo here seems, one, it's the more difficult reading, because it doesn't really exactly, how would you translate poieo in this context? For he heard him many times, and he would do. Would do what? I mean, it's left without an object of any kind. And so, to me, the idea here is that it's designed to demonstrate Herod's double-mindedness. And I think that's why the word is probably original here. Because everything we see in this account, and what we know of Herod historically, was that he was this way. And in fact, he's so sneaky that when Jesus refers to him, he calls him a fox for his cunningness. When they mention to Jesus at one point as he's approaching, getting ready to go to Jerusalem for the final time, Herod's out to get you. You tell that fox. This isn't a compliment. I think the word here is original. There is, again, a broad range of manuscript support for the second reading, but I don't see that it makes sense much in his context. So 53, Herod demonstrates the reality that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, since he is not able to understand them and views them as folly. 1 Corinthians 2:14, which forms, in some ways, this chapter, is sort of the proof text for the whole gap system. The entire system, beginning with Revelation, to communication of that revelation, to the reception of that revelation, and then the fact that certain people can't and won't receive it. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man. In the Greek, this is the term psukikos, the soulish man. This is to be differentiated from the pneumatikos man, the spiritual man, because unbelievers don't have a human spirit. All they have is the body and the soul. And so it's kind of like the earthly man who's concerned only with his physical body and the world around him and all of that. And in this case, it's the unbeliever. Unbelievers in general cannot, again, ascertain these things. They do not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And the reality is he does not have the entire gap apparatus, the grace apparatus for perception, which includes the regeneration of the human spirit and the indwelling Holy Spirit. Lacking that, how can he have any sort of contact with God? He can't. What happened, in a sense, with Adam and Eve, as God points out to them, when he finds them in the garden, now they've sinned, their human spirit has died, they have died spiritually, And what are they doing? They're separated from God. They separated themselves. They're hiding. That's what unbelievers do, essentially. They hide from God. And Adam and Eve form a pattern in the very beginning stages of how God's going to operate through all of this, which he continues to do. God is the initiator. He goes and finds them. And he said, why were you hiding? I wasn't hiding. It's almost like a Monty Python movie if you really watch it. This is an ex-parrot. No, it's not. I wasn't hiding. I'm not arguing with you. Yes, you are. No, I'm not. And it's that kind of deal. But we see that God initiates. God chases them down in a sense. And this is exactly what God does for all positive volition. See, Adam and Eve, in spite of the fact that they blew it at that level for the entire human race, Jesus Christ comes and provides all they lost and more. So we don't really have as a human race anything to carp about. So for those who want to blame Adam and Eve for all the deal, well, Christ restored all that they lost and more. So what, why be angry with God? There's no good reason. So they died. They can't communicate with God. So essentially, God seeks them out, reestablishes the relationship, provides the sacrifice and those skins for them to cover them, which symbolizes the imputation of righteousness, to cover their nakedness. And that theme continues throughout the scriptures. You need to have clothing on so the shame of your nakedness not appear. That is a reference to the person that does not have the righteousness of God imputed. Okay, well, our time is gone. I was going to try to get through all this tonight. We almost did it, but be sure and have the doctrine of suffering with you Sunday. We will dive into that, review that doctrine. I know, everybody's favorite, Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen. Yeah.